Now, as you can see from the agenda, I have quite a few things. I kind of went overboard here, but we'll see how we do. Anything that we, if we run out of time, then we'll cover it next class. So we start with a few arguments, I suppose you could say, that Protestants often make. And one of them is the words of our Lord that we find in Matthew chapter 23, verse 9, where our Lord said, "Call no man father." And so Protestants will say, well, then why do you call your priests father? Because our Lord said, "Call no man father." And of course, what we want to understand is, what did our Lord mean? And he meant, he was talking about his heavenly Father, and that no one takes the place of God. So let's look at some of these quotes that we have. First one from St. Luke, chapter 14, verse 26. And in that quote, our Lord refers to those who are going to come and follow him. And he says, if any man, anyone come to me and does not hate his father, mother, brother, sister, he cannot be my disciple. So why did our Lord even refer to a person's father if we're not supposed to call, you know, a man father? One of them I didn't put in this list is also from St. Luke, and that is at the finding in the temple. What did our Lord say to the Christ child, or the boy, Christ, who's 12 years old, when they found him in the temple? She said, "Thy father and I have been seeking thee, sorrowing." So why would Our Lady say, "Thy father and I," if our Lord says we should call no man father? Acts chapter 7, verse 2 is about St. Stephen, the deacon, who was brought before the council and asked why he was preaching, what he was preaching. And there's a long address of St. Stephen to the Sanhedrin, recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. He goes through their various forefathers and so forth. But he begins by saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham," etc. So he refers to the Jewish leaders as fathers. We also find in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 21 and 22, St. Paul referring to the Jews in Jerusalem as fathers. Of course, many of them were Pharisees, priests, leaders of the people, and St. Paul uses that term, father. Also, St. Paul, in his epistle to the Romans, refers to Abraham as the father of us all. Romans chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, he says, "Therefore, the promise was the outcome of faith, that it might be a favor in order that it might be secure for all the offspring, not only for those who are of the law, but also for those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." So again, here's an apostle in the inspired word of God referring to Abraham as their father. And if our Lord meant literally, you can't call anyone father, then why was St. Paul doing so? That's the point of that. And there's a few others by St. Paul. His first epistle to the Corinthians, "I became your father in Christ through the gospel." He is telling the Corinthians that he became their spiritual father by teaching them the gospel. And then in his first epistle to Thessalonians, he said, "We treated you as a father treats his children," referring to these early Christians and his role as a father, a spiritual father. In his first epistle to Timothy, he refers to Timothy as his beloved son. St. Paul is the one who brought him into the faith, consecrated him a bishop. Timothy was a very beloved disciple of St. Paul. He refers to him on a number of occasions, and he refers to him here as his beloved son in the faith, that he is his spiritual father. Also, Titus, another bishop whom St. Paul consecrated and made the first bishop of Crete, St. Paul says to him, refers to him as my beloved son in the common faith. Philemon. A lot of people have never heard of the epistle of St. Paul to Philemon. And it's a very short epistle. It's so short, it doesn't have chapters. It just has, it's all one chapter because it's only a number of verses. As a matter of fact, let me find that for you here. and what he says to Philemon. All right. I'm not finding it. I have it marked here somewhere. But he says to Philemon, I plead with thee for my own son, whom I have begotten in prison. And what happened is Philemon had a slave that ran away from his master. And St. Paul ended up encountering this slave, converted him to Christianity, baptized him. And then he told him, well, you need to go back to your master. But he asked Philemon to be merciful to him and so forth. And Philemon ended up, I think, releasing him from his obligation to him. But he says this in verse 10. He says, I plead with thee for my own son, whom I have begotten in prison, for Onesimus. He once was useless to thee, but now is useful both to me and to thee. I am sending him back to thee, and do thou welcome him as though he were my very heart. So he's referring to this new Christian Philemon as, I'm sorry, Onesimus, as his beloved son. Okay, and finally, well, two more. One more of St. Paul, and that is in his Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 7 to 9. He says, continue under discipline. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not correct? But if you are without discipline, etc. So he's saying that a father corrects his children. Again, St. Paul uses that term. So all of these quotes, one more of St. John in his first epistle, he says, I write to you fathers because you know him. Let me read that whole section. First epistle of St. John chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And he says, I am writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you young men because you have conquered the evil one. I am writing to you little ones. So he's like addressing the older ones, and then the young men, and then the children, etc. But I write to you fathers. So he's calling the older men, addressing them as fathers. He's an apostle. And if our Lord, who said, call no man father, meant that to be taken literally, then St. Paul was disobeying that, which wouldn't make any sense. Here he's a great apostle, the greatest of the apostles. So it really is a misunderstanding. What is our Lord saying? He says, don't allow any human being to take the place of Almighty God in your life, who is our Heavenly Father. Another argument that Protestants often will make is that there have been scandals, and there will be until the end of time, I'm sure, scandals in the church because the church is made up of human beings who have fallen human nature. And how would we respond to that? I like especially the second example I have there, the parable of the net. But the first one found in St. Paul chapter 13, I'm sorry, St. Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30, is the parable of the weeds among the wheat. And so you know the story that we had a couple Sundays ago, that the sower goes out and he plants good seed. And then at nighttime, his enemy comes and has his servants sow weeds among the wheat. And the owner of the field doesn't know it until the blade springs up. And then his servants come and say to him, didn't you sow wheat? How come there's tares, as one translation is, or weeds among the wheat? And he said, an enemy has done this. Now, that parable indicates to us that we have to live in this world where we are surrounded sometimes by bad example, and it can happen even in a family. There can be one member that's not a good example of the faith, and we have to not be misled by bad example. The second one is in the same chapter of St. Matthew, chapter 13, and that's the parable of the net. And I think this is especially apropos. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net cast into the sea that gathered in fish of every kind. When it was filled, they hauled it out, and sitting down on the beach, they gathered the good fish into vessels, but threw away the bad. So will it be at the end of the world. The angels will go out and separate the wicked from among the just and will cast them into the furnace of fire, where there will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. So think about this parable of the net. The net gathers in fish of every kind, good eating fish, and then fish that are maybe bottom fish, they're no good for eating. Would you say that there is something wrong with the net because it gathered in bad fish? Of course not. The net is fine, doesn't have any tears in it. It brought in a lot of good fish. So likewise, the church is like the net that has good members, but also there are bad members, or members who are not living up to the ideal that the church holds out to them. And this doesn't mean that there's something wrong with the net. Likewise, if there are unworthy members in the church, it doesn't mean that there is something wrong with the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church has the truth. She has the four marks. She has the sacraments. She has the doctrines, which, if lived, lead to a life of holiness. And just because there are bad members who don't cooperate or don't follow through with what the church holds up doesn't mean that there's something wrong with the church. Our third example is from St. Mark, 3rd, 4th, and 5th. And they're all, chapter 14 is on the Passion of our Lord. So our Lord is betrayed by Judas. But look at this. He chose Judas, right? He had chosen Judas after a night of prayer. He had all his disciples and he chose out 12 and called them apostles. So Judas must have been a good man at that time. But then later he turned bad. So here, even among our Lord's chosen band, there was one who turned a traitor. And so that doesn't mean that our Lord was wrong or that, you know, there's something wrong with the apostles just because there was one who didn't live the way he should have. Also, all the disciples left our Lord in Gethsemane when, after the agony in the garden, when he was arrested. They all fled. They ran away. Also, St. Peter denied our Lord. So, you know, the church is made up of human beings. And so this accusation that there's something wrong with the church because I know a Catholic who, you know, is a drunk or this or that, doesn't mean there's anything wrong with the church if individual members are not following what the church teaches them. We have a few quotes from, there's one more from the Gospels, two more, St. John chapter 4, and this is the story of the woman at the well in Samaria. And our Lord comes and sits down by the well, and the apostles go into the town to get food, and as they're gone, this woman comes to draw water, and our Lord begins to speak to her. And she's surprised because the Jews didn't speak to the Samaritans. And he went on to speak to her, and she realized he was a great prophet, if not the Messiah. And she asked him, she took that opportunity, and she says, "You say that salvation is from Jerusalem," meaning the temple in Jerusalem, because the Samaritans had built their own temple, which was a schismatic act. And so she asks our Lord, you know, "This is what you say, but where is salvation from?" And I want to read our Lord's words to her in chapter 4 of St. John, verse 22. And he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Now, there were a lot of bad Jews at the time of our Lord. The Pharisees, they sought to put him to death. But the point here is that the church may be made up of bad members, but that doesn't mean there's something wrong with the church. Again, like the net. One other one from St. John is how Thomas, one of the apostles, refused to believe that our Lord had risen from the dead because he had not seen. And even though the other apostles were telling him, "We've seen the Lord," he says, "Unless I see and put my finger into the place of the nails, I will not believe." So scandals in the church, there always have been, and that's not a justification for anyone not living the faith. You know, our Lord spoke about scandals, and he said there must needs be scandals, or scandals will come. But woe to that man who gives scandal. So our Lord is saying, be Given fallen human nature, there will be scandals in the world and even in the church. But that doesn't mean, again, that the church is defective. A couple more quotes here on this topic. We have St. Paul to the Romans, chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. And he says, "For what if some of them have not believed? Will their unbelief make void the fidelity of God? By no means." He said, if some people haven't believed, will their unbelief affect what God has done? And he says, by no means. Will their infidelity affect the fidelity of God, God's faithfulness to his promises? Of course not. And one last one is in his epistle to Timothy, second epistle to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 13. And St. Paul says, if we disown him, he also will disown us. If we are faithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. So he's speaking of our Lord. If we disown him, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. So that means, again, individual members of the church could be, could fall into heresy, fall into mortal sin, fall into apostasy, fall away from the church. That doesn't mean there's anything wrong with the church. So anytime that Protestants bring this up and they say, well, I've read that there were bad popes or this and that, scandals in the church, there always have been. It doesn't mean there's anything wrong with the church. Now, the next topic we have here is celibacy, and that is because, of course, Protestant ministers are not celibate like Catholic priests are, and in general, they do not look upon celibacy as being necessarily advisable, and even they will say, well, you know, you should not be celibate. And the first three quotes, you notice they have an asterisk by them. And the reason for that is this is the basis for their argumentation. First of all, St. Paul says to Timothy in chapter 3, verse 2, a bishop must be married but once. So he's telling St. Timothy, if you choose a bishop, choose a man who has not been married more than once. But St. Paul himself, who was a bishop, never married, and I believe Timothy also had never married, but what he's saying is, do not choose someone for a bishop who's been married a second time after his wife died. Would not be. Because you keep in mind, the early church, there are a number of bishops and priests who were married because they were converted later as adults in the early ages with the spread of the faith. So they'll quote that verse to Timothy. Another one in the same epistle, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, St. Paul refers to marriage, or I should say those who forbid marriage, as teaching a doctrine of demons. And this is important, because what does he mean here? What's the gist of this? And there were heretics, if you know of Gnosticism or the Manichaeans, have you ever heard of that? They believed that there was a good God and an evil God, and that they were equal, and they were constantly fighting among themselves, and they believed that the body is evil, and the soul is good, and it's trapped inside the body. And the same thing was repeated by the Albigensians in the 13th century. And they actually taught that murder, suicide, is a good thing, because it frees the soul from the body, which is evil. So they actually condemned marriage, because, again, they believed the body was evil. So procreation to them was something bad, a very strange idea. But that's what St. Paul is talking about in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 in his first epistle to Timothy. And I want to read that, because we're going to come back to that actually with another topic a little later. So this is, he's speaking about these heretics. He says, "They will forbid marriage and will enjoin abstinence from foods which God has created." But he started off, I'll go back and read the first couple verses. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in after times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies hypocritically and having their conscience branded. They will forbid marriage." they will enjoin abstinence from foods which God has created to be partaken with thanksgiving. So he's saying those who forbid marriage, they are teaching a doctrine from the devils, is what our Lord in effect says. And we would agree with that. Marriage is a sacrament. It's a wonderful thing. So again, Protestants will use these quotes to disparage celibacy. In St. Paul to the Ephesians, he says that marriage is good. It's a symbol of the union of Christ and his church. But then what about celibacy? We find that our Lord in St. Matthew chapter 19, verses 11 and 12, that our Lord praised celibacy, and he said, let him take it who can take it. So it was a counsel, not a command. But these are the words of our Lord. Let's see, chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. And Jesus, his disciple, said to him, if the case of a man with his wife is so, it is not expedient to marry. Our Lord had been talking about condemning divorce, which was practiced among them. And they said, if the case of a man with his wife is so, it is not expedient to marry. And he said, not all can accept this teaching, but those to whom it has been given. So our Lord is recommending celibacy here. And we especially see this in St. Paul to the Corinthians. I have there listed briefly Jeremias from the Old Testament was told not to take a wife and have children. St. Paul in his first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 7, verse 8, and the entire chapter 7 is on the value of celibacy. But St. Paul himself was celibate. He says, I say to the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them if they so remain, even as I. So St. Paul remained celibate. And then later on in the same epistle, he goes on to say, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give an opinion, as one having obtained mercy from the Lord to be trustworthy. I think then that this is good on account of the present distress, that is good for a man to remain as he is. Art thou bound to a wife? Do not seek to be freed. Art thou freed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if thou takest a wife, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have tribulation of the flesh. But I spare you that. So what is he saying here? Again, the gist of what he's saying is he's holding up virginity as the state of celibacy as a higher state. In fact, he goes on in the same epistle to say, he, and this begins at verse 32, chapter 7. He who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please God, whereas he who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and he is divided. And the unmarried woman and the virgin thinks about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy in body and in spirit. Whereas she who is married thinks about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now this I say for your benefit, not to hold you in check, but to promote what is proper and to make it possible for you to pray to the Lord without distraction. Now, if you look at the early Christians, how many virgins were there? How many were there who, men and women, who decided to forego marriage out of love of God, embracing a higher state that, again, our Lord and St. Paul here held up as a counsel? We think of St. Agnes, St. Philomena, so many of these virgin martyrs, and so many early saints who aspire to that higher state, the state of celibacy. And by the way, the Council of Trent condemned the idea that that marriage is a higher state than the state of celibacy. The Council of Trent talked about that celibacy is a higher state because, of course, it is a sacrifice of a lawful state in order to give honor and glory to God. We have St. Paul, a couple of other things. In his first epistle to Timothy, he refers to a pledge of celibacy that was taken by widows after their husband died, and they would make a promise not to remarry for the love of God. Second epistle to Timothy, chapter 2, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. So our Lord, St. Paul is talking about a soldier and referring these early Christians to imitate soldiers who give up things because of their profession. All right, let's move on then on the back side of this list of quotes. We have four more sections I'd like to cover today. The first one is on fasting. Now, we know that fasting is a wonderful practice. It was practiced in the Old Testament in order to obtain favors from God and to atone for sin, and practiced in the New Testament, the early Christians. We read about it in the Acts of the Apostles, that there was fasting among the early Christians. But some may object to that and point to the first epistle of St. Paul to Timothy, chapter 4. And I already read from this, and that was on marriage. So the he's talking about those who promote doctrines of the devils. Remember that we talked about the Manichaeans. He says, they will forbid marriage and will enjoin abstinence from foods which God has created to be partaken of with thanksgiving by the faithful and by those who know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be rejected that is accepted with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So St. Paul here is saying that food is not evil. You know, so someone who comes along and tries to teach that eating is evil, that's what he's talking about. But those who would use that quote, St. Paul to Timothy, to denounce the practice of fasting are missing many other quotations. One of them in St. Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 to 18, and that's interesting. Our Lord talks about fasting. He says, when you fast, don't be like the Pharisees. They disfigure their faces so that they look wan and thin, and they look like they're really suffering to get praise from men. And our Lord said, they've already received their reward. But when you fast, wash your face. Don't go around with a long face so that people feel sorry for you and think, oh, how holy he is or how holy she is. You've lost all your reward. So notice our Lord gives regulations on fasting. When you fast, do this. Don't be like the Pharisees, but do this. So he's acknowledging that many of his followers fasted. But there was a time when some Jews, maybe Pharisees, approached our Lord and said, how come your disciples do not fast? Now, we could understand why they didn't fast. Our Lord was constantly traveling around. And when they had an opportunity to eat, they would eat. Because sometimes they probably went for a long time without eating. But they said, how come your disciples don't fast? And this is in St. Matthew chapter 9, verse 15. And they said, we fast, and the disciples of John the Baptist fast. Why do your disciples not fast? And our Lord said, they cannot fast while the bridegroom is with them. The guests at the wedding can't fast while the bridegroom is there. They're joyful. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away, our Lord referring to himself. And he says, and in those days, they will fast. So our Lord is very definitely approving of fasting once he is gone, and indeed the apostles, as I said, the early Christians, we read in many places in the Acts of the Apostles. His first epistle to Timothy, our Lord said, and we just read that, everything created by God is good. An interesting quote from the Old Testament, and it's in the book of Daniel. And Daniel and three other young men of the Jewish captives, under Nabuchodonosor, were assigned to be trained in the king's school for the wise men. And they were given all these really rich foods, but they had been sacrificed. The foods had been dedicated to the false gods. And so Daniel and his companions wouldn't eat that food, and they would rather fast instead. So he refused to eat those choice foods for 3 weeks. All right, so that's just briefly on fasting. Now let's talk about hell, because there is a religion that teaches that there is no such thing as hell, and that is the Jehovah's Witness religion. It was founded by, and I get them mixed up, either Charles Taze Russell or Judge Rutherford. One founded it and one was responsible for promoting it. But the one who started the Jehovah's Witness religion was scared to death when he would read in Scripture about hell and everlasting fire. So just like Martin Luther didn't like something, so he changed the religion. So he made up his own religion that there is no hell. And Jehovah's Witnesses believe that if someone is completely wicked, that person's soul will be annihilated by God because there's no hell for them to go to. So they retranslate any place in Scripture where it says hell or everlasting fire to talk about the grave, just simply as the grave. At any rate, where do we find quotations? There is one from Isaiah the prophet, and this is in chapter 33, verses 11 and 14. He says, "You shall conceive heat, you shall bring forth stubble, your breath as fire shall devour you." But then he goes on to say, "The sinners in Sion are afraid, trembling hath seized upon the hypocrites. Which of you can dwell with devouring fire? Which of you shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" So that's, you know, even in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we find our Lord in St. Matthew chapter 25, and this is a parable that our Lord gives about the judgment at the end of the world. And this is really the last thing that he said before he ended his teaching in the temple. I believe it was the Tuesday of Holy Week. So really the last thing our Lord taught publicly. And it was about how on the last day, at the general judgment, all of those who ever lived will be gathered together, and our Lord will come, his second coming, on the clouds of heaven to judge. And he will separate the good from the wicked. Our Lord said, like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the just on his right hand and the wicked on his left. And he will say to those on his left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed ones, into the everlasting fire which was prepared for the devil and his angels." So notice two things there. The wicked at the general judgment will be condemned. They will be told to depart, to leave, and to go into everlasting fire so that the fire is everlasting, very clear, and he says the fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. So when God created the world, there was no hell. But when Satan, Lucifer, rebelled, hell was created as a punishment for these demons because they couldn't be in heaven. And then towards the end of the same parable or the same story, our Lord says, he will answer them, saying, because they will say, "When did we see thee hungry and thirsty and not give you to drink," etc., or to eat. Then he will answer them, saying, "Amen, I say to you, as long as you did not do it for one of these least ones, you did not do it for me. And these will go into everlasting punishment, but the just into everlasting life." So very clear, everlasting punishment. We also have a quote here from St. Luke. And this is actually St. John the Baptist teaching. So it's in the third chapter of St. Luke, verses 16 to 17. St. John the Baptist addressed them, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will cleanse out his threshing floor, and he will gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So what does unquenchable mean? Kind of like the fiery bush through which God spoke to Moses, that it doesn't burn up. So the fire of hell is an unquenchable fire, St. John the Baptist tells us. We also have a quote there from St. Paul in his second epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, in which he says to the Thessalonians, "Indeed, it is just on the part of God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give you who are afflicted rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus, who will come from heaven with the angels of his power, in flaming fire to inflict punishment on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will be punished with eternal ruin, away from the face of the Lord and the glory of his power, when on that day he shall come to be glorified in his saints. So they'll be punished with an eternal ruin. And one last quote on hell is from the Epistle of St. Jude. Now, St. Jude was one of the 12 apostles, Jude Thaddeus. We had his feast day a couple weeks ago. And he wrote a very short epistle, like the one of St. Paul to Philemon. It's just one chapter. So in verses 6 through 7, St. Jude says, "And the angels also, who did not preserve their original state, but forsook their abode, he has kept in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighboring cities, which like them committed sins of immorality and practiced unnatural vice, have been made an example, undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." So St. Jude here says that the wicked will be kept in everlasting chains. And then he goes on to speak about hell of everlasting fire, eternal fire. Okay, I want to talk about now the next topic, original sin, because there are a number of Protestants who misunderstand this concept of original sin. So let's understand then what the Catholic Church teaches. And we begin with a couple of quotes from the book of Genesis. So first of all, we have in chapter 2, our Lord, Almighty God, giving Adam and Eve the commandment not to eat the forbidden fruit. And God says to them, "The day that you eat of that fruit, you shall die." Well, you shall die in what way? Well, that would be, you know, what we know as original sin. And now we find in chapter 3, verses 11 through 19, God telling Adam and Eve what their punishment is for their disobedience, eating the forbidden fruit. And this is where he says, I'll go ahead and read it, beginning in chapter 11. He says, he asks Adam, you know, "Why are you hiding?" And Adam says, "I was afraid because I was naked and I hid." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? You have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat." The man said, Adam, "The woman you placed at my side gave me fruit from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "Why have you done this?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you among all animals and among all beasts of the field. On your belly shall you crawl, dust shall you eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, and you shall lie in wait for his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make great your distress in childbearing. In pain shall you bring forth children, for your husband shall be your longing, though he have dominion over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to your wife, and you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat, cursed be the ground because of you. In toil shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. In the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, since out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and unto dust you shall return." So that's the entire section of Almighty God reprimanding Adam and Eve and telling them their punishment for having committed original sin. Now, St. Paul refers to this in his epistle to the Romans, in which he says in chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, "Therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and through sin death, and thus death has passed unto all men because all have sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who did not sin, after the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a figure of him who was to come. So he's saying all have sinned in Adam. Now, you may be aware of the fact that before Pope Pius IX proclaimed the dogma of the Immaculate Conception in 1854, there were theologians that were troubled by that concept of the Immaculate Conception because they read this section from St. Paul to the Romans in which he says all have sinned in Adam and that death has passed unto all men because all have sinned. And they found it difficult to understand, well, the possible exception. But there are many other quotes, and in fact, Pope Pius IX wrote about them from Scripture that demonstrate how there is this exception for our Blessed Mother, conceived without the stain of original sin. And we could go into that in our next class. That would be a good topic because it will be close to the time of the Feast of the Immaculate Conception. So all are sinners is what St. Paul is saying to the Romans because of one man's sin. So what is he saying? That we have inherited original sin. It's not a personal sin, but we have inherited original sin from Adam and Eve. Also, St. Paul, in his first epistle to Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 21 through 23, says, "For since by a man came death, by a man also comes resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made to live, but each in his own turn, Christ as first fruits, then they who are Christ's, who have believed at his coming." So all sinned in Adam, and through one man sin came into the world, but also through one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, came the redemption. And one last quote from St. Paul is from his epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2, where he says, "You also, when you were dead by reason of your offenses and sins, wherein once you walked according to the fashion of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air about us, the prince of the spirit which now works on the unbelievers, indeed in the company of these, even we, all of us, once led our lives in the desires of our flesh, doing the promptings of our flesh and of our thoughts, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Now, of course, he's referring to a great degree to their actual sins, following the fashion of the world, sinning by immorality, etc. But also, St. Paul makes clear that all have sinned in Adam. We all have inherited original sin from Adam, and of course, that's why we have baptism. And in our first class, 4 weeks ago, baptism was the first topic we covered, because I mentioned at that time that a Protestant minister once made the comment to me, and I was asking him because I attended this debate between this Protestant and the Catholic side was Jerry Matatix. It was a debate in Tacoma about 15 years ago. And I was surprised because in the debate, the Protestant minister was saying, you don't have to be baptized to go to heaven. And I was surprised because I thought Protestants were very strong on baptism. But you see, they misinterpret in our Lord in St. John chapter 3, verse 15, where our Lord says, unless a man be born again. So they have this idea of born again as accepting Christ as your Savior. But yet our Lord said, unless a man be born again of water and the Holy Ghost. So after the debate, I approached this minister and I said, so you don't believe that baptism is necessary? And he says, no. And I says, well, why then do you baptize? Well, Christ wants us to do so. And in his idea, it was just a sign of your faith in Christ, but you don't have to be baptized. So that really surprised me. And this goes back to the concept of original sin. Why is baptism essential? Because it washes original sin from the soul. So this leads us into the final topic for today, and that is infant baptism. Now, there are a number of Protestant denominations that will not baptize infants. And they look upon that as being invalid. because they believe that you can't be baptized until you reach the age of reason. You're old enough to understand what it is and choose for yourself. So the question is, how will you answer that accusation? And in fact, there is a denomination, as you know, very strong in the United States, in the Protestant, you know, theology, that is called the Baptists. And the Baptists were originally from Germany, and they were called the Anabaptists. And the word meant the rebaptizers, because those Catholics who fell away into Protestantism and became Baptists or part of this group, they were taught you need to be rebaptized because you were baptized as infants and that's no good, and you have to be an adult or at least old enough to understand, and then you can be baptized. So again, how would you, as a Catholic, defend infant baptism? Well, here you go. There are quite a few quotes I have for you. The first one is our Lord to St. John. I said 3:15, I meant 3:5. St. John chapter 3, verse 5, where our Lord said that baptism is required for entering heaven. Unless a man be born again of water and the Holy Ghost, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Also in St. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5 and the following, there is the story of the Canaanite woman. So the Canaanite woman lived north of the boundaries of the Holy Land at that time in the area of what is now Lebanon. And it's the only incident in the Gospels where our Lord went outside the confines of Palestine. And he went up there, and the only incident that we read of while he was there was about this woman and her daughter who was possessed by a devil. And she was calling after the apostles, ask him to cure my daughter, etc. And they asked our Lord, you know, do something, cure, you know, give her what she asks or send her away, she's annoying us. And our Lord turned and said what is a real put down, right? He said, it is not good to cast the pearls before swine, to give the children of bread to the dogs. And he even said, I have not been sent but to the children of Abraham, to the Israelites. And after he said this, he was testing her. And she said, well, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table. So all I ask is you cure my daughter. And he praised her. He said, woman, great is your faith. May it be done to you according to your wish. But notice it was for her daughter. Now, we don't know how old the daughter was, whether she was a minor, you know, under the age of reason or not. But our Lord, on a number of occasions, we look at the next one, St. Mark chapter 10, verse 14, let the little children come to me, for of such is the kingdom of God. Well, how are the little children going to be raised up as children of God if they're not allowed to be baptized? Also, St. Mark chapter 15, I'm sorry, chapter 16, right, this is right before the ascension. St. Mark's is the shortest gospel, so in only 16 chapters, whereas St. Matthew is 28 or 29. But in his last verses before the end of the gospel, St. Mark says that before his ascension, our Lord said to the apostles, go forth and teach all nations all that I have commanded you, baptize, etc. And he who is baptized and believes shall be saved. So our Lord makes very clear that baptism is essential in Mark 16, 16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In St. Luke chapter 7, verse 1 and the following verses, there is a story of Cornelius. Now, Cornelius was a Roman centurion. And, I'm sorry, this is just the story of the centurion. We'll get to Cornelius. But the centurion had a servant who was sick. And he sent servants to our Lord to say, you know, to cure his sick servant. And our Lord said he would come. And the centurion said, well, I know that all you have to do is say it, and it will be done. And our Lord praised his faith. But he said, just say the word, and my servant shall be healed. So that is an example, again, of the concern for a child. How old was the servant? Well, certainly not below the age of reason, but nevertheless, a boy. We also see in St. Luke chapter 18, how people were bringing infants to our Lord to touch them, to hold, to bless them. And the apostles were shooing the people away, and our Lord said to allow them to come because of such is the kingdom of heaven. And we have the Acts. So let's move on then to the Acts of the Apostles. This is the story of Cornelius. Now, Cornelius was a centurion, and he was a very good man, a just man. And he gave a lot of alms. And an angel appeared to him and told him to send servants to a certain city and to a certain house, and they would find a man named Peter. And ask Peter to come, and he will tell you what you need to do. And so, long story short, Peter goes, he preaches the gospel, and this man accepts the gospel and his whole household. And then St. Peter ends up by saying that he says, who would refuse baptism so that these can be baptized because the Holy Ghost came upon them? And Peter answered, can anyone refuse the water to baptize these, seeing that they have received the Holy Spirit just as we did? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they besought him to stay on there a few days. Now, this is Cornelius and his whole household. So likely there were children there. There were infants. There were children. But St. Peter commanded that all of them to be baptized. Also, in chapter 16 of the Acts of the Apostles, I believe this is the story about Lydia. Now, Lydia was an early follower of St. Paul, and she accepted what he preached. And it says that she was baptized and her whole household. And it says, I want to read that one to you, verse 15. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, was listening. And the Lord touched her heart to give heed to what was being said by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she appealed to us and said, if you have judged me to be a believer in the Lord, come into my house and stay there. And she has insisted upon our coming. And this is written by St. Luke, the Acts of the Apostles. So again, she was baptized and her whole household. Very likely it included children. Another case in the Acts of the Apostles is a jailer. And what happened is St. Paul and his companion, I believe was Silas at the time, one of his disciples, they were thrown into prison. And they were praying at nighttime, like at midnight, and there was an earthquake. And the doors of the prison flew open, and the chains fell from their hands. And the jailer was afraid that they escaped, and so he was actually about to kill himself, took out his sword to kill himself, because that's, you know, he was a pagan. And St. Paul said, no, stop. He said, we're still here. And do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then calling for a light, he, the jailer, ran in and trembling for fear, fell down before Paul and Silas, and bringing them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved and thy household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his household, and he took them at that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he and all his family were baptized immediately. Now again, with this one, with Lydia, with all of these examples, is it reasonable to think, and Cornelius, that none of them had children below the age of reason? So they were all baptized. In the first epistle to Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 16, St. Paul makes reference to himself baptizing the household of a man named Stephanas, that he baptized his whole household. Again, likely children there. First epistle of St. Paul to Corinthians, again, chapter 15, St. Paul says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made to live. To the Colossians, he makes reference to baptism as replacing circumcision, which was from the Old Testament. Now, Joshua was the leader took over for Moses, the leader of the chosen people, into the promised land. And he made a comment in the book of Joshua, chapter 24, that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So referencing his whole household, meaning his family, his children, etc. Now, I think this is one area where I want to quote to you from some early fathers of the church, early writers, because we, to understand what our Lord meant, what St. Paul meant, how did they practice the faith in the early centuries? So we can go back and read from writings that are available. I didn't write it down for you, the quote, but I will give it to you. The first one is from St. Hippolytus, and this was about the year 215. So this is, you know, way back in the early centuries. And St. Hippolytus said this, "Baptize first the children, and if they can speak for themselves, let them do so. Otherwise, let their parents or other relatives speak for them." Now, that is in a famous work called The Apostolic Tradition of Hippolytus. So again, about the year 215, referring to baptizing children. And if they can't speak for themselves, let their parents or relatives speak for them. Here's another from the writer Origen, early Christian writer. He says, quote, "The church received from the apostles the tradition of giving baptism also to infants." Isn't that interesting? He says the church received this from the apostles, to baptize even the infants. And one other quote, this one is in 252 AD, the Council of Carthage condemned the opinion that infants must wait until the eighth day after birth to be baptized, as was the case with circumcision. You know, our Lord was circumcised on the eighth day and given the name Jesus. So the Council of Carthage says you don't need to wait for 8 days to baptize children. So that's very clear evidence from the very earliest times that baptism of infants was practiced. So we covered quite a few things today, and I want to shift gears a little bit in our next class to talk about another prominent argument of non-Catholics, Protestants in particular, about Catholicism, and that is our prayers to the saints, the fact that we have statues, veneration of relics, and especially our Blessed Mother and devotion to our Blessed Mother. So that's an important topic, or several important topics, and that's where we'll go next class.